We are appreciative this evening for your presence into this place of assembly. And I would suggest that maybe if you're on the outside wall here, that you might desire to kind of slide inward in just a little bit. We are going to try to use the overhead for a little while this evening, and when we have to project it here on the wall to my right, it does produce some difficulties in trying to see that while you're sitting maybe on the far outside edge. And so if you would choose to move in, why, we'll not be anxious about that whatsoever. We are appreciative of your presence into the assembly this evening, and we would encourage you to take your Bible and open it up that we might be able to try to study together some things that God has revealed in His Word. We are going to study tonight about the subject of fellowship, one Christian with another. And I would suggest to you that this subject is a babble of voices, and it is largely that way because the subject is by man and it is limited to man. And so often, whenever we start thinking about fellowship, we do not really take much of a view of what Scripture may have to say about that. And yet, it is one of those things that is absolutely imperative if we're going to properly use the word to understand just what it is that God has revealed. As a result of that, tonight we're going to be looking at some words in an effort to try to identify just exactly what the original language, as it were, spoke of and is so often translated for us by the word fellowship, or a variety of words that come out of that fellowship family of words, so that we can become somewhat familiar with just what we're looking at and the concepts that are a part of fellowship in the New Testament. As we begin our study, let me suggest that you turn to 1 John chapter 1. And let us just simply begin reading there in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which ye have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, we walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. In these verses, in 1 John chapter 1, you most certainly do have information as it appertains to the subject of fellowship. And one of the things that you rather readily see as you read through those verses is that the word itself is used several different times. Basically, what we are looking at in this passage is the realization that scriptural fellowship one with another is because we have fellowship first with God. I would suggest that as you look down at what the apostle has said very briefly, that you will notice that he begins by saying, that which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. John here is speaking in regard to that which he and the others who are the apostles of the Lord have been able to enjoy. Most certainly, as the apostles, they were able to enjoy something that you and I did not enjoy, and that is the privilege of having actually gazed upon the Lord, to have actually heard His voice, and to have understood His teaching by being in the assembly of throngs of people that so often came just simply to hear Jesus teach. We did not see with our own eyes those works of mighty deed that Jesus had done as He had healed people, as at time He raised some from the dead, in all of the wonderful miracles that were performed by Him. And yet, Notice that we are not the least behind, even of those who were the apostles of the Lord and who were able to see those things. And then, by virtue of the Spirit of God that had been promised to them in John 14, 15, and 16, and came upon them in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, to understand the significance of those things. Notice that then, when this transpired, that they were able to not only perfectly recall the deeds and the words of the Lord, but they were likewise now able to understand the significance that those events had, or those teachings had, as Jesus had lived among men. And they expounded that unto us. Notice then in verse 3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you." This is the way you and I share with the apostles in this. And insofar as that is concerned, we, through the message that they've delivered to us so faithfully in the revelation of the New Testament, are able to have, he says, with them fellowship with us. Notice our fellowship is the same kind of relationship that the apostles had with the Lord. It comes about by virtue of the fact of teaching, of instruction, of the mind of God having been unfolded and made known to the sons of men, and good and honest hearts having heard that and accepted the message of truth and have acted upon the principles that were delivered. When that transpired, he says, "You have fellowship with us." And he says that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The relationship of fellowship that we have one with another, first of all, comes by virtue of the fact that we have fellowship with God. We do not have fellowship with another who does not have this fellowship with God. Notice, however, not only is that true initially, but it is true insofar as our lives are concerned as Christians. In verses 6 and 7, he talks about a lifestyle. First, he talks about a lifestyle of darkness, and he indicates that the person who says that he has fellowship with him and yet walks in darkness lies and does not the truth. This indeed is the lifestyle of sin. Here is one who has come to understand what the gospel of Jesus Christ requires of him. He has rendered his obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but now he refuses to submit himself to the authority of the mind of God as a Christian. This is not the only time that you see this kind of teaching in the pages of the New Testament. There are a host of passages. Look at just one in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians. You might recall that beginning in verse 1, we are told that we are to be followers of God as dear children, and then that we are to emulate the love of our Lord, verse 2. In verses 3 through 5, he identifies for us some negatives that we as the children of God cannot engage in. He points out that the person who lives according to this lifestyle lives a lifestyle of sin and of darkness. And he says in verse 6, "To let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them." Why not? "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." Notice he said at one time you were in darkness. And when you lived in darkness prior to your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you allowed the devil or your own self to rule and reign as to what you would be in your life, you lived according to the kinds of principles of verses 3 through 5. But he says now you're not in darkness because you've rendered your obedience to the gospel of Jesus. As a result of that, your responsibility is to walk as the children of light. In verse 11, he says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Notice again, there is no way that the Christian lives a lifestyle of darkness and claims to have fellowship with God except he lie. In the next verse, he points out just the opposite, that the Christian who has fellowship with God is going to walk in the light as he is in the light. His lifestyle is going to be that which has been related to us in the pages of New Testament revelation. And as we seek to do the will of God day by day, then we walk in the light. When we fail to be what we ought to be and we ask God to forgive us and he does, then that's what it means to walk in the light. This is what God expects out of those of us who have fellowship with him, and thereby it is the basis of our having fellowship one with another. And yet for us to talk about fellowship, even one with another, it is imperative that we first of all come along and try to understand the various words that the New Testament uses and identifies for us by the idea of fellowship. In an effort to do that, in reality what you have are four or five different words. First, there is the word koinos. This is really the root word. It is the root word of koinonia, koinonio, and koinonios. The root word, koinos, is used some 12 times in the New Testament, and it is defined as common, belonging equally to several. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 44, you recall that after these ones had rendered their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as they continued to steadfastly abide in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers, that there were certain needs that some of the brethren had physically or financially by virtue of the burden that had come by their not having intended to stay as long as now their stay in Jerusalem through their obedience to the gospel has produced. And so the scripture says in Acts 2 and verse 44 that these ones had all things common. It is the word koinos that is used, and it indicates that belonged to each severally. In other words, those that had an abundance saw about the needs of their fellow disciples, so that there was a matter of equality in regard to these financial needs of the day-to-day issues of their life having been met. And so it is identified there as common. In the New Testament, it is often used as common or profane. In Hebrews 10 and in verse 29, you recall that Esau is identified as a profane person. The idea there is common or profane in opposition to that which is spiritual or that which is heavenly. You remember that he had sold his birthright for a mess of beans, for a mess of pottage. And what he had done was to take that which God had given as a special blessing to those who were the firstborn, to the eldest, especially the eldest male in the family of Israel. It was something that was to be highly regarded and to greatly was sought after. And yet he thought so little of it, he dealt with it as if it was nothing, as if it was just something common that he could barter with. And that's exactly what he did. And so we are warned not to be profane people, like Esau was a profane person. In other words, he treated the birthright as something that was common just to be used for the satisfaction of his own hunger on this occasion, and he goes down in history as one who is profane. And in this sense, it is the same word. It also indicates ceremonially unclean, as in Mark 7 and verse 2, or maybe the more familiar passage of Acts chapter 10 and verse 14. You remember at the household of Cornelius, when Peter is sent for, that in order to try to convince him to go, that he had a vision, that the sheet was let down with all manner of clean and unclean beast upon it, and the voice kept saying, "Rise, kill and eat." And his response was what? "Nothing common nor unclean has ever entered into my mouth." In other words, he talks about something that is ceremonially unclean. Under the law, you recall that there were certain clean meats and unclean meats. The thing that made the distinction between what was a clean meat and an unclean meat was the legislation of God that was given in the 11th chapter of the book of Leviticus. It was not the fact of any dietary matter. It was not the fact in regard to their naivety about cooking or any of those kinds of things or disease. There have been a lot of things through the years that have been propounded, for example, as to why it was that God had specifically said that among the unclean meats would have been that which came from the pig. But the real issue and the real test of faith at that point for the nation of Israel, very simply, was this: that God had said so. God had specified that these animals were clean and could be eaten, and these were unclean and could not be eaten. And every generation of the nation of Israel, as long as that Mosaic law stood, was put to the test in their faith in God. It didn't do a bit of good for an Israelite to come along and say that I believe in God and that I believe that He is my Father, that I believe that He is the one who made us such as we are today and endowed us with all of the blessings that we have as the children of Abraham, and then to go ahead and to say, but I think He was absolutely wrong in regard to what constituted clean and unclean meats, and to go ahead and eat whatever you wanted. It was something that characterized the nation of Israel. And it characterized them based on the fact that they were willing to abide with what God said. It's just like the song that we sang a few minutes ago, "Give Me the Bible." That had to be the very philosophy of the Israelite in regard to this matter. And I want you to look at Acts 10 and verse 14 and notice what Peter says. He's not bragging about himself. He's not boasting. He's basically looking at it from the standpoint that I have done what every faithful Israelite in the family of God had ever done. Nothing common nor unclean has ever entered into my mouth. In other words, in regard to dietary regulations, I have not broken that. I have observed what you've told me to do. So this is the root word, and basically an idea, or it carries the idea of that which is common, or that which is equally belonging unto several. And that's from the Kittle's Analytical Greek Lexicon on page 235. As the root word, these others kind of trace their meaning from that as they begin to develop out away from this common word, this father, as it were, of words. One of the most common usages is koinonia. It is a noun that is used some 20 times in the New Testament. This word is defined as fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation, or intercourse, says Thayer on page 352. Kittle, in his theological dictionary up there, in volume 3, page 798, says about this word that it denotes participation, fellowship, especially with a close bond. It expresses a two-sided relation. And as with koinonia, emphasis may be on either the giving or the receiving. It thus means participation, impartation, and fellowship. This is the kind of word that inevitably begins to find its usage in the days of the New Testament when you start thinking about supporting gospel preachers, or whenever you start looking at the cases of benevolence that you see in the days of the New Testament. It was in that sense that they were identified as people who had fellowship one with another. And in this, there was some joint participation in this. There was an association that they had. It was a two-sided relationship. There was a giving and a receiving end of that. It may have been, in the case of gospel preaching, that there was a sending church and there was a receiving preacher of the gospel, just like we've done here through the years. Or in some cases where it was benevolence, there was a sending church and a church that received that where the need existed. The emphasis had to be determined insofar as the giving or the receiving by virtue of looking at the text. But what's being done when we support gospel preaching? What's being done whenever we try to assist benevolently, like we did the brother that was from Nigeria that had the surgery on his hip recently? That is identified in the New Testament as fellowship. And I want to stop and say something. When you see that that's the way that it's used in the New Testament, do you smell coffee and donuts? Do you see big banquet halls? Do you see places where you can dribble balls and bounce them and shoot them or hit them or spike them over a volleyball net? That's not the usage in the New Testament of the word fellowship. It does not connote that idea in relationship to things that are spiritual ever. But it indicates something that we have a relationship in by virtue of the spiritual relationship or joint participation that we have one with another by virtue of the relationship that we share commonly in Jesus Christ our Lord. When you continue to look at the words that are used in the New Testament, you come across the word koinonia. This is basically the same word we just looked at, though this is the verb form of it. And it is used 8 times in the New Testament. It means to come into communion or fellowship, to become a sharer, to be made a partner, to enter into fellowship, to join oneself as an associate, or to make oneself a sharer or a partner. And so here now, again, there is something that we share together. We are partners in this consideration. In just a minute, we're going to look at the 5th chapter of the book of Luke, and in the 10th or the 11th verse. And in that passage, you're able to see it in a secular kind of usage insofar as to what being a partner is all about. Because there, the same word is used in regard to the relationship of Peter and Andrew and James and John. Before Jesus called them to be apostles, before they came to become fishers of men, what they were is involved in a partnership of fishing. They were partners, it is said. And so what they had then was some kind of an associate or a sharing of themselves in the same kind of way that we think of in the business world today. This word, however, primarily when it leaves that sense, comes into the spiritual sense, and it indicates we're sharers or partners. We've entered into fellowship, or we are joining ourselves as a partner or as an associate. Then there's the word koinonos, which is a noun that's used 10 times, and it means a partner, an associate, a comrade, or a companion. It says there on page 352, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 23, Paul speaks of Titus, and he says that Titus is my associate. You know, I could just almost see the eyes of some of my brethren, and especially those out here in the denominational world, light up at that point. Because it would almost look like this would be a good passage that would justify the things that you can look at in their advertisements so often, where they talk about their senior pastors and their associates. That's not what Paul's talking about there at all. When he talks about Titus there in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23, he indicates he is an associate from the standpoint that they have a common relationship. They are involved in a common bond. They are comrades or companions. They are partners in the gospel. Paul is not saying that he was senior in any relationship other maybe than in maturity, because he was older than Titus was. He's not indicating that if something would happen that he would be on a certain level up here and Titus and the brethren would be on other levels down there. But rather he was indicating that what we have is a comrade relationship. We have an associate relationship in the Lord, to where what we're doing is we're associating together in the preaching of the gospel. I'm going to use Titus to accomplish some things I cannot personally accomplish myself at the present time. When he comes to you, you receive him just exactly as you would receive me. Because the message that he's going to deliver or impart to you is the same message that I have imparted to him. It is the message of God. We are comrades. We are companions in suffering for the cause of the Lord. Just as I am imprisoned. It may be that Titus has suffered. I have suffered various things by virtue of preaching the message of truth. So has he. In this sense, you see, he uses it with the idea of an associate or a partner, a comrade, or a companion. The last usage of the word is the word metashed. And we're not going to really talk about this one much, primarily because it doesn't fit very much, only because it's used once. That's in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. And if I get started on that passage, we're going to be off on a tangent and go in the wrong direction. And yet this is one of those passages we all know about. That's about not being unequally yoked together. The word metashe means a sharing, a communion, or a fellowship, says Thayer on page 407. And inevitably, about the only thing I know some folks know about that is the idea that you ought not to have a Christian marry a non-Christian. And if we had the time, we'd talk about the fact that's not the context of the passage. And while there certainly is some lack of wisdom in that the case, that passage is not saying what some of us say it says. And we need to be honest enough to look at the text in context and see that. And if we think it says that, we need to at least be consistent in our application of it. Because if it's going to get out into other areas, then I'm going to tell you what, you better all quit your jobs, because there's not anybody here but me that's working only with basically other Christians. And if it means that we cannot have the unequally yoked to unbelievers, then when we get out here in our job, we're unequally yoked to them. So when you get out here and do whatever it is that you do for a living, or that you get out here and supplement what you're doing, to try to supplement maybe your retirement or your living, and you're involved in that kind of relationship with people who aren't Christians, I can make the same argument about that you can make about that marriage. That's not what that passage is saying. He's talking here in regard to this sharing or this fellowship or this communion in regard to these things that are spiritual. Now, if we can look at those words just a few minutes like that and then look just simply at some New Testament usages of these words, it will help us. Basically, down, it was laid out a little incorrectly for us here maybe, down to this point, we are looking at the word koinonia and look at just several usages of the word. In Acts 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and of prayers. What's he talking about at that point when he says fellowship? What were they continuing in? Well, you know it wasn't teaching because he'd already said that in the apostles' doctrine. You know that it's not the Lord's Supper because he says that in the breaking of bread. You know it's not prayers because he's already mentioned that. So what does that leave? When you look at the items of worship as we generally identify them, which is certainly a thing that is under consideration in Acts 2 and verse 42, it either leaves the giving of our means on the first day of the week, or it means our singing. Basically, I'm convinced that the idea that is involved in this word, because it is a word that indicates that what we have is that which is common and therefore it belongs to several equally, you're dealing with the matter of our giving in that particular consideration. And so there is something that we have a joint participation in. On the first day of the week, when we lay by in store, as God has prospered us, we are jointly participating one with another. We are jointly participating with God in the means whereby the purpose of God for his church might be able to be carried out. And in that, we have fellowship. In the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, and in the 26th verse, Paul talks about a certain contribution for the saints. Here, he's talking again about a situation of giving and receiving. And at this point, what you're able to see is that there were some churches that were supplying the physical needs for some needy saints elsewhere. And if you would continue to read there in Romans chapter 15, in about verses 27 and 28, you'll see that he emphasizes the fact that what these brethren are doing in this is, as they have shared in spiritual things, they are now trying to assist in the lesser things of the material considerations to the meeting of the needs of these brethren elsewhere. And so here, in a case of benevolence, what you have is that which is identified as fellowship. Now I want you to notice something. In Acts 2 and verse 42, it's the word koinonia. In Romans 15 and verse 26, it's the same word koinonia, but notice it's not translated a certain fellowship, but this time it's translated as a certain contribution for the saints. Notice that it's the same word, but you've got a different connotation that's placed on it, though it indicates this joint participation relationship that we have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul talks to the church of Corinth, and he says that they are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, how were they called into the fellowship of his Son? Well, it's a pretty easy matter to look at, isn't it? All you have to do is turn back to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts and look at the first verse, and you see that Paul is at Corinth and that he preaches. In verse 8, what you're able to see is that Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed, and then you find that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. These were called into the fellowship of the Son of God. How were they called into that fellowship? By a process of teaching or instruction. They came by virtue of having heard the message of the gospel. They believed it and they obeyed it, and it produced activity in them in the way that it always does, and that is they were baptized. They were called into the fellowship of the Son of God. But notice in 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 16, he says, is it not the communion, that's your koinonia word, of the blood of Jesus Christ? Here he's talking about the Lord's Supper. Do you see the ideas that are involved then in the expression koinonia? Whenever you talk about fellowship, you may be talking about giving of your means. You may be talking about what the giving of your means does when New Testament churches are willing to properly discern the scriptures and abide in them in either gospel preaching, insofar as evangelism or edification is concerned, or benevolence is concerned. You also see that it involves our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or our surrounding the table of the Lord and having fellowship with him and with one another as we are reminded of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Philemon verse 6, Paul says that the communication of thy faith, as he writes to Philemon in regard to Onesimus. Notice here now, the word is communication. So it's the same word, koinonia, that's used. Fellowship, contribution, fellowship, communion, or communication are the various words that are translated. And in these various passages, you see a joint participation. You see that which is common to us. There is some common ground. There is something that we share equally, that it belongs to several. Then when you look at the verb form of koinonio, in Romans 12 and verse 13, distributing is the word to the necessity of the saints. There again, you've got an act of benevolence. And in regard to this consideration of benevolence, there is a giving and a receiving. There is a two-sided relation. There was a sending church and a receiving church. There's a sending and a receiving. And in this, he says, they have fellowship. There is a joint participation in that. In Romans 14 and verse 15 about gospel preaching, Paul says that no other church communicated, that's your word, with me concerning giving or receiving, but ye only. And so as we seek to support the gospel by directly supporting the preacher in the field, we are having fellowship with that man. That's what fellowship is all about. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, Paul says, neither be partaker of other men's sins. It is the verb form of this word koinos, or koinonio, is the word that is used there and is translated here at this juncture for us in regard to the matter of partaker. Notice that what that indicates is a two-sided relation. We are not to be involved in a two-sided relation in sharing in the sin. Whatever it is, we're not to share in that. It is not to be something that causes us to sit back and maybe we don't want to do what they're doing, so we don't join in the sin with them. But maybe what we've decided to do is to say, if this one can do this, then I can do that. When we argue like that, we are being a partaker of other men's sins. When I start reasoning that it's all right for me to do this, but it's not all right for you to do that, and in both instances what you're dealing with is sin, you've got this passage under consideration. If you are talking about the fact that whatever it is that you're doing is wrong, and I go out and do the same thing and justify it because others are doing it, then I violated what 1 Timothy 5 verse 22 says, being a partaker of other men's sins. Here, we're not to have fellowship. We're neither to be in fellowship, in joint participation with those who are involved in that activity. When you look at koinonos, which is again the noun form, in Luke 5 and verse 10, we talked about the idea, which were partners here about Peter and Andrew, James and John in their fishing business again. Then in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20, he says, and I missed that, it should be, ye should not have fellowship, because it's a negative that is used here. And if you've got a King James, it says you should not have fellowship with demons or devils. And the idea of the word there involves the concept of idolatry. If you look at the text of 1 Corinthians 10, that's what he's talking about. And so he tells them that you should not have fellowship. You should not be jointly sharing in idolatry. You are not a partner with an idolater. You are not an associate with an idolater. Not from the standpoint of marriage and not from the standpoint of business, but from the standpoint of worship. What he's saying is you don't get out here and worship the idol with the idolater. And then you come in and worship the Lord. You don't have fellowship with that because the thing that they're worshiping is not by nature God to begin with. In Hebrews 10 and verse 33, he says, you became companions. The word companion is the word of them that were so used. Here he talks about it from the standpoint of those who were going to be undergoing great trial and persecution. But he says, some of you did not actually undergo literal physical persecution. What you were is shunned by some in your community because you were an associate. You were a partner. You were a companion of those who were physically being persecuted in other places. And if that persecution did come to where you resided, they did not want to be too closely identified with you. And so the word is companions there. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, he says, and also a protector of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter here speaks in regard to the relationship that he shares, first as an elder, also as a witness of the sufferings of the Lord. And finally, he says, a partaker, there's the word, of the glory that shall be revealed. Notice that just as he shared the same duties and responsibilities and obligations as an elder, that elders everywhere in the family of God share in. Not that they share in them because there is some kind of universal eldership, but because the duties or the responsibilities for men who serve in the capacity of elders are the same everywhere. They were the same in the first century as they are right now, just like the qualifications are the same. And so based upon that, he said, I share in that. But I also share with all other children of God in the glory that shall be revealed. My hope and my anticipation is heaven in the afterwhile, when the Lord, who is the chief shepherd, shall come and bring with him that crown of glory, and he's going to extend it unto all of those who have been faithful unto death. He says, I want to be a companion. I want to be a comrade. I want to be a partner. I want to be an associate. I want to be a partaker of that relationship with all others, that the Lord will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant too. Now that's the way the word fellowship is used in the New Testament. Now one of the things I want you to notice is that every time you look at it from the standpoint of the way that it's used in regard to the church of the Lord, or the relationship of those of us who are children of God, one toward another, is that it was always spiritual in its connotation. And we need to learn that. I know, brethren, that when we look up in Webster, that you see the word fellowship and it will talk about social intercourse one with another. It'll talk about it from the standpoint of food and fun and frolic and a good time. But brethren, we need to understand that's not what fellowship is in the New Testament for the church. And it is not what our relationship, when we have fellowship one with another, is all about. That is a social aspect of our life. We have fellowship one with another in this fellowship hall. Yeah. The church at Knowwood's got a fellowship hall. Now, do you see a basketball arena? Do you see a place where there's a kitchen and a stove and refrigerators and tables where the masses can eat, and ping pong tables and volleyball nets and all of that? That's not what it is at all. Yet that's what the world thinks of, and sadly what some of us who are members of the body of Christ think of when we think about fellowship, or even fellowship one with another. And that's not what it is. The fellowship hall that we've got is this place that has been provided jointly so that we can gather together, in which we worship God. Because in this place we have fellowship one with another as we have fellowship with God. As we surround the table of the Lord in memory of the sacrifice Jesus made. And as we give of our means. If there is ever a scriptural sense of a fellowship hall, that's all that it is. And it's better never to even use it in that way, because of the misconnotation that the vast majority of the world will have about it. But you see, it's kind of like saying, or what people say about, oh, you folks in churches of Christ, you don't believe in music, in worship. Yes, we do. But we believe in God's appointed kind of music, singing. We believe in having fellowship. And we have fellowship. And we have it on a regular and a consistent basis, just as the Lord in the pages of His Word is authorized. But the way that we do that is when we gather together to the accomplishment of the ends and the purposes of God, when we worship together. That's what fellowship, one with another and with God, is primarily all about. it causes us to come to the understanding or the realization that there was a time when by virtue of sin we were separated from God. And God, with the great love wherewith he loved us, provided a remedy for sin. That's why Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It is a two-sided relationship. God's marvelous grace provided what none of us could have provided for ourselves, let alone for the world around us. And that is a means of redemption. He provided that in the sacrifice of his Son. He freely opened the door to all who are willing to obey him. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. But you see, it involves likewise not just God's grace, because Titus 2, 11 and 12 says that that grace has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And if it was that, then that's a universal salvation extended to all men by virtue of God's marvelous grace. And some have concluded that erroneously. No, God's grace has made available the means of our redemption. But man is active and not passive in that salvation. It is by grace through faith that we are saved. Man must be willing to come in contact with that grace of God. He must come to understand, as John says there in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, the message that had been delivered to us and by us to the world, that the world might come to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when your faith will find its expression, it does so by hearing the Word of God. So if you're here tonight as one who understands what it is that God expects you to do, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, lest you die in your sins, John 8, and verse 24, to repent of your sins, Acts 17 and verse 30, to confess your faith in Christ, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, and to be baptized under the remission of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, or as those at Corinth did in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, that they might be able to be spoken of in the way you desire to be spoken of and viewed before God, and that is as one who has fellowship with the Son of God, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. That opportunity is yours right now if you'll simply comply with God's terms while we stand and sing.